Open your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Judges, once again, the book of Judges. You can turn, if you would, to chapter 9. We left off in this series of the times of the judges, which, of course, the judges being saviors or deliverers that God would raise up as the nation of Israel would run through the various cycles that we discussed, how that they now that they were in the land, following the generation of Joshua, when the captain led them into the land, and they fought against their enemies, which were representative of how we have spiritual battles today. But nonetheless, they never fully rid their enemies from the land. And come the days of the judges, these various enemies would oppress them, and they would be guilty of sin first, the nation of Israel, by having followed after other gods. And as they would sin, then they would be brought under subjection by one of their enemies. And yet, once they were in subjection, then they would finally cry out to God in supplication and ask for God's deliverance. And thus, we see finally, as a judge would be raised up, a savior, there would be salvation. And among the earlier chapters of Judges, we see how it would result in a period of rest or peace. 40 years, even one time 80 years of rest recorded. And so there's 300-400 years or so in this time frame of the judges. So as you see the cycles continue, evil would be done in the sight of the Lord. And in a quote like that, we would see how the Lord would raise up what we call one of the primary judges, as we've been looking at those that God would give much information about, ones such as Othniel, Ehud, Deborah in tandem with Barak, and Gideon, are ones that we've considered thus far. We left off with the man Gideon. There's quite a bit about him, if you recall, there from chapter 6 to 8. He was a man of weak and trembling faith, a man that was hiding by the winepress threshing wheat, hiding from his enemy when God called him and called him a mighty man of valor. And yet, this man of weak and trembling faith, we see how he would want to test the Lord. And yet, then the Lord in turn would test him. And the Lord, through his mercy and grace, used Gideon. And eventually, Gideon would be a man that went to battle, leading the people by example and saying, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon," putting his own name to the task. Yet when we left off at the end of chapter 8, we noticed that the people wanted Gideon to rule over them. Remember how the context of having a judge was that the Lord should be their king. It would be later on in 1 Samuel when the people will cry for a king again, and the Lord will say, "All right, this is not the way you need it to be, but I'll let you have Saul." Eventually, God's man, David, would be raised up. But you see, the people, time and again, would want to be like the nations round about. So even back here in the days of the judges, when they weren't assigned a king, they wanted someone to rule over them. And so Gideon was asked, "You know, can you rule over us, you and your sons?" And Gideon had a good answer. "I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." But as we saw, there became a snare. There was this ephod that ended up being a snare and something to worship and such. And there was a bit of a downturn in the life of Gideon. And how that even though the Lord used him in a mighty way, the challenge we left ourselves with studying Gideon is we need to finish well. We need to finish our time here on earth faithful and not let something be a snare in our lives at the latter part of our time here. And so, nonetheless, in 8 and 28, we still see that the Lord allowed quietness or rest for 40 years. And so we find, this is the last time I have noticed in my studies, that rest would be mentioned after a primary judge. From this point on, as we see even the judges, they're having their own struggles, more and more so recorded. We don't see that in the very early judges as much, and yet we see with Gideon and this snare Later on, we will see ones like Samson and Jephthah and how they would have their own difficulties. But there's a connection in between the study of Gideon and when we move to the following judges. There is this one, a son of Gideon, named Abimelech. And we see him in chapter 9. This man Abimelech, a son of Gideon, who would desire to rule over the people. So in the irony of the statement that Gideon made that was so good, no, I won't rule over you, neither will my son rule over you. He named of his 70 sons, by the way, he named one Abimelech, which means my father is king. How ironic. And so with this, we find chapter 9 beginning, and some refer to him as a pseudo-judge. Not what we find is an example of a deliverer, a savior, but kind of the opposite. Someone who wanted to be in charge. And so there's applications I hope to draw as we move past the story itself and think in terms of what this could mean for us and some positive contrast. More so in the New Testament assembly. But as we see this man, Abimelech, again, there's the 70 sons, and in Abimelech we see in connection with that, he being a son by a concubine, and so many sons to Gideon. Let's read in verse 1. Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren and communed with them and with all the family of the house, and his mother's father, saying, "Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it be better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's brethren came to him in the ears of all the men of Shechem, and all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And so as we continue to read, eventually we're going to come across what is called a parable. One of these sons named Jotham will bring a parable. The first verse 4, "And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Belbereth, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. And he went unto his father's house at Orpah and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. All the men of Shechem gathered together in all the house of Millo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem." A man who wanted to be in charge. You know, authority is God-given in the sense that you see when you look at dispensations of God, his dealings with man. Early on, you study like Genesis and the different modes of dealings. There is human government is one of the aspects of how God deals with man. And without government, there's anarchy. And so, in New Testament included, we see how the Lord tells us to pray for those in authority. So authority is not a bad thing. There's authority in all areas of life, whether it's in the assembly or whether it's in the family. Government, without, there would be anarchy and chaos. But when there is a situation when the attitude of someone in charge wants to be in charge, so to speak, wants power, well, other issues can come. And we can see instead of it being a good situation, it can lead to something very bad. Obviously, world history, we don't have to go far in studying how men have been raised up or raised themselves up to take authority and be someone of a tyrannical attitude and terrible ramifications. So there are obviously extremes to these things. But here we see the man Abimelech being willing to put to death all of these siblings for power. So we come to the parable of Jotham. I believe this may be the first parable we find recorded. Of course, a parable in the New Testament, in the Gospels, particularly in Luke and Matthew, we find the parables of the Lord Jesus. We would see an earthly story with heavenly meaning. So those parables teach us a lot is you see stewardship and things about prophecy and things that tie in the gospel and just wonderful stories through the parables of the Lord Jesus. But in the Old Testament, you have these stories that are also to teach lessons and principles. So I'd like to read this parable and then consider some applications. Reading there in verse 7. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, "Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, Reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, Should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the trees said to the fig tree, Come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit, and go to promote over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, Come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, Come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, If in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if ye have done truly and sincerely, in that ye have made Abimelech king, and if ye have dealt well with the Jerubal and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father fought for you and adventured his life far and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, and ye are risen up against my father's house this day, and have slain his sons 70 persons upon one stone, and have made Abimelech the son of his maidservant king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If ye then have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubal and with his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. Then we'll read about how Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, and then the next aspect, the next scenario will come to pass. But for a moment, let's think about this parable. Here we find a parable when the trees speak to the olive tree, speak to the fig tree, speak to the vine. Their response is, should I leave such and such? They were questioning this. They didn't just say, yes, I'll rule over the trees. The olive tree, it spoke of fatness, or we think of abundance, to honor God and man. A fig tree spoke of sweetness, and we think of results of good fruit. And then the vine, it spoke of the wine as being representative of cheering God and man. And so the questions were, perhaps in humility, that one should ask the question if they're in a place of authority or potentially in such a place. Are my motives right? Will I serve in a way that will honor both God and man? The fatness, the sweetness, the wine, honor man and God, good fruit, that which cheereth God and man. And so we see the response of those three in this parable. But in verse 14, there's the bramble. The bramble said, put your trust in my shadow. No hesitation. And so when we find these different aspects, we could ask ourselves, are we an olive tree brother causing blessing? Are we a fig tree brother bringing fruit? Or a vine brother bringing joy? Or would we be found as a bramble man harshly ruling the people? And so, for the moment, let's put a finger here and go to the New Testament. And of course, in our minds, we can see different applications. We can think, again, places of authority, be it in the home, be it in government, be it in the assembly. But let's turn to third epistle of John, right before Revelation. Third epistle, just one chapter book, right before Jude. Third John. Of course, you have the Gospel of John, you have 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. 2 John and 3 John are just one chapter books. They're very similar. They both speak about truth and love. And so, and both have a challenge within the little short book. We see here with John talking about faith and love, 3 John, verse number 9. He had been speaking about extending a helping hand of fellowship and encouraging those strangers and those, as you read these two books, you think about those who travel and such as that, an extending hand of fellowship. And yet, verse 9 of 3 John, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. So here's an example of someone that loves to have the preeminence. It's interesting how that word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. We see when it speaks of the blessed Savior, the one who has the preeminence. We think of Colossians 1. We think of our Savior who is preeminent. And yet, as you think about a situation where someone, a man among the saints, that loves to have the preeminence. And so, obviously, it described here some of the difficulties that arose from that attitude. If you would go over a few pages further to Revelation chapter 2. The book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 4, has much prophecy. Beginning in chapter 6, it speaks about the things concerning the tribulation time. And then beginning in chapter 19 and 20 and such, we look at things beyond after the tribulation, looking into heaven and judgment and such as that. But here in these early chapters, we see chapters 2 and 3, it describes the seven churches of Revelation. So there were seven literal local assemblies in the first century being spoken of. But there's also great application for us as individuals or for any local assembly that we can learn from these, either the commendations or the condemnations given to these seven churches. We can learn from these and be encouraged or challenged. But also, it's been said many times that one way to study the seven churches is to see how, as you walk in order of these seven churches, it shows a panoramic view of the church age. The things that we find with the first church, Ephesus, would be very reflective of the beginning of the church age. And then as you walk through all the way to Laodicea there at the end of chapter 3, you see things as you're moving toward the end of the age. And so it's kind of a panoramic view of the church age. And so having said that, it talks about this deed of the Nicolaitans in chapter 2 of Revelation and there in verse 6. Here we find in this first assembly mentioned Ephesus. And we see the positive things and yet things for challenge. It says there in verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So that's a positive. Something God hates. Well, if God hates it, we should hate it, shouldn't we? But what is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Or here it's called a deed. It's the actions of the Nicolaitans. Again, being what's found early in the church age, and if you break the word down, Nicolaitans, it means a victorious people, or Nicolaitans. You hear people use the term laity in denominational settings. A lot of times they use the term clergy, laity. Well, that's the word laos, laity. So it means the people. So niko means to conquer. So this compound word means to conquer the people. And so God says, I hate that. And it's something that they hated. He says, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And yet, as you move on through and across the page, you come to verse 15. Here being written to is the church in Pergamos, the third of these seven churches. And so in terms of the panoramic view of the church, as time has moved on in the church age, in chapter 2, verse 15, now it's not called a deed, but it's called a doctrine. Now it's not something the people hate, that God said he also hated, but now it says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. And so we see the change. It's amazing how things change within so-called Christendom. You think, for example, how change occurs. Many of these stalwart universities centuries ago that were built as Bible colleges in these Ivy League schools or whatever, and yet as time went on, you have people teaching in there that they don't, that the Bible is full of errors, and they try to tear down the Bible, and it's totally contrary to what they would have taught 200 years ago. And so when we think of these things, we see how through time things change. Here we see the doctrine, now not a deed, but a doctrine. So as you think in terms of the panoramic view of the church age, what would have been this deed early on? As you study church history, there's this huge period of time called the Dark Ages. And there was a great application of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans then. The people were held down. There was the conquering of the people. The people, the common people, didn't even have the Bible in their own language. They had to take what was said by the professing leadership of the church, so-called, of the day. But we know God always has his remnant. There are always people that are born again within the larger system. And so with this, we see a conquering. So having said that, let's go back for a moment to our story in Judges, Judges 9. So I bring this to bear just to think on the principle and the concept of what does it mean when someone loves the preeminence. Someone who wants to be in charge, to the point of even maybe even putting someone to death that they might be in charge. Doesn't have to be to that extreme, obviously. But nonetheless, there can be that motive in our hearts, that desire to be in control. Now, obviously, the Lord raises people up to lead and to guide and to shepherd. And that's a positive thing if we do it understanding that Christ has the preeminence. And so in Judges 9, we read that parable about Jotham, and he runs off fearful of his brother Abimelech. And then we see the things that transpire after that. Verse 22. When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the cruelty done to their 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech their brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brethren. And so we see things begin to deteriorate. We see how things are said. There's this gal, this verse 26, he defiles Abimelech. We see this guy named Zebul, the ruler of the city. He heard about things, and he gets word to Abimelech. And you see how things are getting pretty tense. And as things move this way, we see this one gal in verse 39 is defeated. Abimelech destroys Shechem. But now, if you would please, notice what happens. Verse 45. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city and slew the people that was therein, and beat down the city and sowed it with salt. And when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that, they entered into a hold of the house. And as you read down and see what's about to happen, We find that Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, and down it please in verse 52. And Abimelech came unto the tower and fought against it, and went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman cast a piece of millstone upon Abimelech's head, all to break his skull. Then he called hastily unto the young men, his armor bearer, and said unto him, draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him. And so thus and thus happened. Verse 56, thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren. And all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham. As he had that parable, of course. And so we see the sad ending to this pseudo-judge. This man who wanted to be king instead of being raised up to deliver the people. The millstone cast upon his head. And so with this story, if you were to move further into the study of the judges, immediately we see in chapter 10 there are a list of some other judges and such, and we like to press on with that at a later time. But just in the last few moments, let's think a little bit more about applications. Let's go to some positive applications, a bit of a contrast now. Let's go to the New Testament, if you would please, to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, please. Let's start in chapter 14. So on one hand, there is a sense of absolute power can absolutely corrupt. People use that term before, that description. And so in the New Testament, there is an instruction, there are patterns, there are commands. And it's worth studying these different aspects and understand God's principles that are laid out. In the local assembly, we see how there is a plurality of oversight and how well this very practically helps the assembly of the Lord's people. You know, when we were studying 1 Corinthians and walking through one chapter at a time, we came across various principles, particularly in chapters 12 when it talked about spiritual gifts, in chapter 14 about how to express things in the assembly and being led of the Spirit and these things, and the plurality of gifts that's used. And these things can come to mind, and how practical the Lord's assembly is. You see, the Lord's assembly and the gospel as well is based on simplicity. There's the deep things of God, of course. God's word is so deep. It speaks about plumbing the depths of God's word. We can't fully understand the wisdom of God in these carnal bodies we have. But yet, the simplicity is there. It's the death, burial, resurrection of Christ is the gospel. There's the coming together where two or three are gathered together in His name. And we come together in those simple emblems, like the bread and the cup. And other emblems speak of things in spiritual matters like baptism, the water. And so these simple things, but speak of great volume and importance concerning the things of God in His gospel. And yet, in this simplicity, we turn to things such as the order of the assembly, as far as those that are leaders among the Lord's people, those that shepherd the flock, those that oversee among the flock. Acts 14:23, here in this first early missionary journey, as Paul had gone out with Barnabas, and upon their return back on the first journey, in Acts 14:23, it says this, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So here's one of several times in the New Testament that you see how there was a plurality of elders in a single local assembly. And so we find this as an example. And again, when you think of the practical outworkings, there's so many. When you're thinking about authority and one's having leadership and being a good thing instead of a negative thing, well, when there's a plurality, there's that sense of accountability is one practical thing. You see, there's an accountability within the assembly, but also within those that are leaders. your elders and deacons and such. And so if there's not a one person that is seen as the authority, so to speak, here on earth, if there's a plurality, there's accountability. And how there's ones praying together and making sure that there's, you know, a good circumstance here, looking to the ultimate authority, which is the Lord. So there's wisdom in a plurality. And so back to the parable, you know, it spoke about that bramble. And, you know, a bramble, we can think of how sometimes when you have a kind of a harsh type leadership situation, then sometimes ones that may be carnal as well may end up kind of falling. You know, you've seen that in situations perhaps where you have a harsh individual and then ones like that kind of want to follow them. And you can see a lot of friction. So when we see the Lord as the head, and you've got under shepherds that are there to care for the flock, and it's a plurality, and it's a healthy situation, then we can see how the Lord can be honored, and the people can be edified and built up. If you would, let's go to chapter 20 of Acts. Chapter 20. One thing I'll just mention in talking with ones that are younger than myself at times, as I travel around, and all, one of the things that's really on the minds of traveling speakers and people in different assemblies, things that are brought, you know, like when we're riding around in the car between meetings or at some stand at someone's house, it seems like so often one of the topics that comes up is, what about a generational gap that often occurs? About how there are dying assemblies, there are ones that are faithful that are growing older, and there's a gap, and sometimes there's not a lot of young people, and this type of thing. And these things come up in question and, you know, prayer a lot as I travel around. And one of the things that I've tried to glean in trying to talk with people and some of the younger saints that are encouraged and wanting to go on is, you know, give me some of your feedback. And one of the things that have been brought to my attention is the need for shepherding. And now that doesn't mean in some clerical sense, like they're, you know, not saying, oh, we need to do like denominations and have a clerical and this one man thing and just kind of pay a guy to do everything. No, just saying the biblical sense of hands-on shepherding, working with people in a practical way. And I refer to Ephesians 4, where it uses the term pastor in the sense of a gift. Not in a title, in a sense of lording over someone, but in a sense of a spiritual gift. So there are individuals within the body of Christ that have pastoral gifts. Doesn't mean he's got a title, he's not a one-man deal, but he has that ability to shepherd. If you have a group of elders, you know, that might obviously need to be among the elders that pastoral ability. And so there's that need to be able to work with people, to encourage them, and to see them develop their own gifts. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, this is Paul later on as he's moving toward the latter time of his ministry. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So that's the context. Verse 28. There, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So here we see, back in verse 17, they were referred to as elders. Verse 28, they're referred to as the term for overseers. And then we see as well, which ties in the term in the Bible, bishop. But then that phrase, to feed the church of God, that means to tend. That's where you get that aspect of pastoral or shepherding. And so it's interesting how all these terms tie in to speak of the same group plurality of people. Elders, overseers, bishops, pastor in the sense of shepherding. And so with this, you see a similar repeat in 1 Peter chapter 5 when Peter made reference to himself and those that were looking to shepherd the flock. So having said that, perhaps that should be a prayer of ours. That we aren't needing Diotrephes. We aren't needing someone who wants to rule the people. That, you know, everybody's got to depend on me. But we need people that will exercise their gifts and will be hands-on and help the flock. You know, the word overseer, bishop carries along the term of visitation. It is in the, I believe, in the Greek when you read that. And so you see that aspect of those that shepherd a flock, that they know the people. They're around the people. For example, 1 Thessalonians, I believe, is a good reference to that. I'll flip there quickly. 1 Thessalonians 5. And let's see, 5 and 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And so knowing the shepherds and the shepherds know you. There is that interaction. Hebrews 13. We read this just in Bible devotion on Wednesday night a couple weeks ago. One aspect of our little devotion on Hebrews. But in Hebrews 13, if you want to note, 13 and verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And then same chapter 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, or the word sighing. For that is unprofitable for you. So as you study these different passages, yes, we see there's a plurality, not a one-man ministry, not a dominating of the people, of clergy-lady. That's not biblical. But at the same time, there needs to be the actual practical work being done among those that are leaders, to know the people, to encourage them along, and to watch for their souls. What a contrast from a Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, who wants everything to be under them and dependent upon them. Or like an Abimelech in the Old Testament. What a contrast. So with this, it's a bit of a unique maybe study, a different change of pace from the other judges, this pseudo-judge, if we call him that. So the Lord willing, we're going to move back into the study this evening of these primary judges as we move further in the book of Judges. But I pray as we go away that we'll be encouraged and pray one for another. That among us that there would be the exercising of spiritual gifts. Whether you're seen as an official leader or not. Exercising of your spiritual gifts to help edify the body of Christ together. And with that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his love. For us, expressed there on the cross of Calvary. And Father, we thank you for being able to go through these passages, even some of these more difficult passages and the challenges that are there. Father, we pray that you would encourage hearts of brothers through, not only here, but in other assemblies, that be willing to encourage the flock and care for the flock. Father, we pray for a generation of ones to be raised up, Father, that would have a desire and a burden, a willingness to be in your word and to be among your people and to visit the people and to know them and that extent of hospitality and working with the saints, Father. May this be a burden on people's hearts. We thank you, Father, and we thank you most of all for our Savior, the one who loved us and gave himself for us on the cross of Calvary. In his name we pray. Amen.
Before we all get separated, I've got a little...